Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
I'm so very thankful that you've tuned in once again to join us for Words of Grace today. Over the next two weekends, we'll be considering a subject that the Bible presents not as something ugly or shameful, but as something profoundly beautiful, repentance. In many circles, repentance is reduced to embarrassment, emotional pressure, or public display. But when Scripture speaks of repentance, it speaks of something far deeper, something that God works in us, something that is indeed precious in His sight. Today we begin sharing with you part one of a message that I delivered last Sunday at Flint River entitled The Beauty in Repentance. We begin with some statements concerning repentance and its various definitions, things such as compunction or an afterthought, and we also speak to subjects such as conversion, turning from things that we should not do unto things that we ought to do, because to convert means to turn. Eventually in today's message, we come to the warning that Jesus gave the Apostle Peter right after the first communion service as they had observed Passover in the large upper room, that Satan desired all of the apostles to sift them as wheat, but Jesus had prayed specifically for Peter that when he was converted, he should strengthen his brethren. We speak in this message of the various nuances of repentance and also conversion, how sometimes it can have reference to a national movement, but many times it happens to us individually in our lives as we experience these conversion experiences and turn from our former ways at the conviction of sin to following the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that this message will be insightful to you and encouraging to you. And I'd also say, if you'd like to write us, we would truly love to hear from you. You can find our contact information at flintriverpbc.org, or you can simply go to our Facebook page, facebook.com/flintriverchurch, and send us a message there. Let us know where you're listening from and how Words of Grace has been a blessing to you. We certainly appreciate hearing from our listeners. Here is today's message, part one of The Beauty in Repentance. This morning I want to revisit the concept that we spoke about in our time of worship together last Sunday with a bit of a follow-up message entitled The Beauty in Repentance. The Beauty in Repentance. If you were with us last week or you joined us online, we spoke on how the new year is a great time for change. It's a great time for personal reflection. This is, as you know, one more trip around the sun, and we slowly begin that transition back to spring, a time of newness of life that segues into summer with all the heat and the busyness. And I believe that this is a wonderful time to stop and reflect on our personal lives. And if we see things that we need to adjust, if we see changes that we need to make those necessary changes. This is a biblical thing, I believe, as God has created the universe in such a way that the stars, our sun, they are there for signs and seasons. And also by way of example, throughout the Old Testament, there are various festivals, feast days that God gave the nation of Israel that were connected with the calendar, times in which they were to stop and reflect, to focus on their lives and perhaps even changes that they needed to make. As we spoke about change, the Bible word that we emphasized wasn't the word change, even though you find that word many times in Scripture. The Bible word that we emphasized for you last weekend was the word repent, or a derivative of that word, repentance. And we spoke about repentance and how it's a thing that we all need. We talked about how it was central to the ministries of John the Baptist and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and also the apostles as they go preaching the gospel. Repentance was what they preached. John's baptism was the baptism of repentance. It is an inseparable concept with Christianity, the notion of repentance, turning from our sin, making changes that we need to make in our own personal lives. And so we emphasize this concept of repenting or repentance. Now, that word can mean a change of mind. One definition that I found interesting about that word was an afterthought. As you think about an afterthought, you do something, and then after you do it, you begin thinking about it, and the way you feel about what you've done might be sorrow, it might be regret, and so an afterthought is one definition of that word. When we think about repentance, there's another word that is connected with it, and it's the word compunction. And I don't believe that I shared that word with you last week, compunction. However, we did share a passage with you from the book of Acts chapter 2 that demonstrates compunction. The word compunction is an interesting word, and you probably don't use it in your everyday language, but you might can identify a word that we do commonly use in the middle of that word, compunction. And it's similar, it's cognate with the word puncture. Okay, what does it mean to puncture something? It means that you have pierced it. Well, compunction and puncture are cognate, and you can hear those words, how they sound similar, but what compunction means is literally for your heart to be pricked for the sting of what you've done to enter into the seat of human emotion in your heart to the core of your being. When you experience the pricking of your heart or compunction, you feel remorse or regret even to the depths of your soul. And I'm sure we can all think back to times in our personal lives where you have experienced that compunction. Maybe you do something or you say something to your loved one. Certainly Rachel could give you a list of times that I've said things that I didn't need to say, and then I will feel guilty for it. And you probably can think of lists of things that you've done that you felt bad for after you did it. Maybe you are harsh with your children. Maybe you are rude with a coworker or an employee, and you think, I really wish I hadn't done that. I feel bad for it. And what's so beautiful, you can't help but feel bad for it. Unless your heart is still hard and stony, or you have been totally desensitized, you really can't help feeling bad when you do something like that that you regret. And I would just tell you that you are most blessed indeed, because if you do things that are contrary to God's law and you feel bad about it from the inside out, not because someone told you it was wrong and so, okay, I regret that decision because I've come to know it's wrong, but you feel bad from the inside out, and it breaks your heart that you did it, you are a grace-changed individual with a different heart than you were born with. You are changed because the laws of God are written on your heart. When you do things that violate His law, you feel bad from the inside out, and that's compunction. That's repentance. That's what it feels like when you have a soft heart by grace and you do something that you should not have done. As we observe from the book of Acts chapter 2, when they heard Peter preaching about Jesus and His crucifixion, how they put Him to death, they were pricked in their heart and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says what? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Repent and be baptized. Repent. Turn from your, in that case, because they are pious Jews, they are faithful men, repentance to them didn't even look like stop womanizing, stop cussing, stop hanging out in places you shouldn't hang out. Repenting to them meant turn from your former religious notions and follow Jesus in this new and living way. So sometimes repentance doesn't even mean stop doing things that your mom wishes you wouldn't do and you'd be ashamed for your pastor to see you do. Sometimes repentance simply means changing from one incorrect notion to another. Leave everything that you've known up until this point in your life and follow Jesus, even to people who are religiously very pious and who keep the law to the best of their ability as people who are Jews under the old covenant. And so compunction and repentance are very much connected concepts in Scripture. I might also mention a related concept to repentance, and that is conversion. Conversion. The word convert can mean to turn or change direction. To turn or change direction. Do you remember one of the words that I gave you last week? In fact, it was in the title of last week's message, a good time to what? A good time to change. Repentance is the change of lifestyle that we're to seek, that we're looking for as New Testament Christians. However, to convert also can mean to change, but specifically to change direction, to seek out a new course, as it were, a course correction. A little bit of change over a long distance equates to a much different destination than you would have arrived at otherwise. Maybe you're in outer space and there are no roads, and you can pick any direction three-dimensionally. Just a degree over enough space can put you in a completely different galaxy if you go far enough. Just a little bit of a change over a great distance and you can end up in a completely different place. And so many times in our lives, the changes that we need to make can be incremental like that. A small change now can be of a great benefit to you later. But as we think about a change of direction, the word convert is a word that is so connected to the word repentance in Scripture and in theology and in preaching, and that is for good reason. As we experience this mindset of repentance, as we feel bad for the things that we've done that we should not do, and we experience compunction, we convert, we turn, we change direction, we course correct, and that is conversion. Now, the Bible uses this word conversion with reference to both nations, but also with individuals. And in common theology, Christians use the word to refer to, in our present day, their new birth, regeneration, their quickening. And certainly a conversion occurs at quickening. When you were quickened, God converted you from death to life. And that is a conversion. You went from one thing to another thing. If you convert currency, I like in my mind to think about that as an analogy, as you convert currency from one type of currency to another, a conversion has happened. There are some people in the Bible that got into trouble with Jesus because as they were converting currency from one form to another, they were robbing God's people and taking advantage of them as they were supposed to legally, lawfully come to the temple to offer. They say, oh, you've got money we don't take here. And so before you go and buy these animals that we're also selling in the temple, we'll convert your currency to a form that we accept here. And they were ripping God's people off and it offended Jesus. What does he do about that? Bless your heart, I'll go home and pray for you. No, he makes a weapon and he chases them and the animals out of his house. And so as I like to remind you, if someone says, what would Jesus do? Physically chasing people from his house is not out of the question. Converting from one form of currency to another. As you are born again, God by himself converts you from darkness to light. And a word that you find in Scripture to describe that is translating. He translates you from darkness unto the kingdom of his dear Son, the kingdom of light. You are translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. But the new birth in our lives happens only one time. It happens once. You're not born again and again and again and again. You're merely born again. And this birth is described as born from above. It is a birth from another source than mom and dad, according to John chapter 3. You are born of God. As the wind blows through creation, so is this birth. So is everyone that is born again. If you are born again, it is as sovereignly controlled by God as the blowing of the wind through nature. And none of us can control the wind. None of us can say, wind, blow on the side of Monte Sano, and suddenly a huge wind just comes and blows on the side of Monte Sano. Nor when the wind is blowing towards us can we say, I rebuke you, wind. Take another course and leave my house alone. Only God is sovereign over the wind. Only God is sovereign over the new birth. It is a thing that happens only once. And as it happens, God does impart to you individually and personally eternal life. And that modifier word there, eternal, communicates to you not only the quality of it, but also the quantity of it. It is life that comes from God Himself that cannot be extinguished, will not vacate you, and you will have it even forever. When your physical body dies, your soul goes to be with God in glory, because you have what type of life? Eternal life. You have eternal life. But as far as the word convert is used in Scripture, this word is commonly used to refer to when people turn from their sins. Have you ever turned from your sins long after when you began your walk with Christ? As God showed you a specific sin that had been offending Him, and you experienced that compunction and you turned from that, that is a conversion. When I was a little boy, it was commonly used, and I say this to say a lot of people today only want that word to apply to the new birth, but most conversions you experience are not the new birth. It was commonly used to refer to when one person left one denomination and joined another. You ever heard it that way? I converted to being a Baptist after being a Methodist, maybe someone would say. Or I was raised Roman Catholic and I converted to Protestantism. Are they communicating that they got born again when they did that? No, that's not what they mean. They mean that they changed direction from one type of Christian to another type of Christian. How many of you have converted from one type of Christian to another type of Christian in your life? Many of us have done that in our lives. You change from one type of thing to another. In the book of Matthew 13, there's a reference to this regarding the nation of Israel. And in fact, Jesus says that He intentionally preached in parables lest they be converted and they be healed. And the "they" there has reference to the entire nation of Israel. And so that tells us that things such as national conversion can take place. This word can be used, conversion, when a nation turns from their iniquities to obey and honor God. Have we ever seen in the Bible a nation turn from their iniquities to serve God better? Well, I immediately think of one other than Israel. Nineveh was a capital of Assyria. Jonah is told to go preach to them, and Jonah says, I don't want to go. That's the enemy of my people. And so he books a cruise passage to the most distant part of the world from that place, even to the border of the known world at that time. And what does God do? He sends, first of all, a great storm. Remember last week I talked to you about how God uses pain to teach us not to do things again. God sends a storm. Everybody's afraid. They're on the boat. They're being tossed to and fro. Everybody's praying to their false gods. They begin to cast lots, and the lot falls upon Jonah, and they're like, I can't be this guy. I think he's a prophet. Certainly he's not the problem here. And finally Jonah's like, look, dudes, it's me. Just throw me overboard and you're going to be okay. God had prepared a great sea creature. Now, in English, it's called a whale and it's called a fish. I have no idea what it is. But what I do know is that God prepared it. There was an atheistic guy on X, formerly known as Twitter, this past week making fun of that. And I'm like, look, dude, God prepared the great fish. If God prepared a great fish, it could have come with Wi-Fi. I mean, this is God preparing the great fish. If God prepared the great fish, it could have rocket boosters and warp drive, because God prepared the great fish. God designed everything that is in the universe. Do you think it's a problem for God to design a sea creature in which a rebellious, disobedient prophet could live for 3 days? I don't think that's a problem for God at all. I don't think it's a problem for Him at all. So God designs, He prepares this great sea creature who swallows up Jonah, and then after 3 days and three nights vomits him onto dry ground. And now you have Jonah smelling like salt water and seaweed and dirty. He says, salvation is of the Lord. I will vow that which I have paid. And he goes and he preaches to Nineveh. What does Nineveh do? They repent.
across the board, Nineveh turns from their iniquities. And that's the sense in which Matthew 13 uses the word convert. Nineveh converted, in a sense, from their disobedience and their sinful behavior to follow God. Now, in my life, there have been two major events that I hoped would cause America to convert and to repent. The first one was 9/11, when planes flew into the World Trade Towers and destroyed them. And I really hoped that America would find repentance. And it's kind of interesting to see all of our politicians standing outside in Washington singing either, I believe it was God Bless America. And that lasted for just a few days. Churches were full after 9/11, and it was very short-lived. Fast forward to 2020, when a new virus began spreading around the world and people began getting sick and dying from that. It was very sad. I thought during all of that confusion, during all of that sickness, I thought America might repent. Did America repent? America didn't repent. I pray that America would convert and repent. Wilson Thompson, in his autobiography, writes of a time in the Midwest in his day when there were a series of earthquakes. And this isn't a day where you live in log structures. During these earthquakes in the Midwest, houses fell, people were killed, and it actually sparked a great revival in the United States. The hardship sparked revival. I worry for America because hardship doesn't cause us to repent en masse. Now, what's interesting, however, in the past year, there has been an influx, and I mentioned this to you about a month ago, of one demographic in the United States of America of people repenting and turning to the Lord, and it's young men. But the Bible uses this word convert also as it relates to the individual. And this is the case that it's most commonly applied, and certainly this is for good reason. There are times when God sends a motion of repentance and conversion through a nation or a people or a city. But oftentimes, conversion and repentance happens on the individual level, where God burdens an individual in their heart and they feel that compunction, they make a change of direction, and they, in a sense, convert. There's a conversion that they experience. Let's look at Luke 22:32 as an example of this. This is a very common passage. It's one that we know very well. This is at the communion service, the last Passover that Jesus ever observed, that God ever accepted, because the Passover lamb, Christ, our Passover, which was offered for us, would shortly go to his death on the cross. As Jesus has met with them in this large upper room, and as communion has been observed just before in this chapter, they're sitting around, they're visiting, they're fellowshipping, they're communicating, and Jesus takes Simon Peter off to the side. And he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." Pause. You'll notice if you have a KJV there, that sounds like just the way you and I would speak to an individual today. But remember that in the King James Bible, "you" is plural, "thou" or "thee" is singular. "You" is plural. So when Jesus says, "Behold, Satan has desired to have you, Simon," he's not simply saying Simon. He's saying all of you. All of you. Every one of you apostles, the women, the other disciples that are not in this room but have followed me and worshiped me and served me, the 70 that I sent out at one point. Do you remember the 70 that are sent out? Satan has desired also, let me just say, you in this room. He has desired you to sift you as wheat. Satan hath desired you to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Satan wants to destroy you. He goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But this particular analogy here, sifting as wheat, refers to the violent threshing process that they would perform on wheat to break it up and to separate it, and the chaff is thrown in the air and blown away. It was a very violent process, and it was destructive to what the wheat looks like originally. Satan wants to sift you as wheat. He wants to destroy you in this room. He wants to destroy me. He wants to destroy your marriages. Young people, he wants to destroy your future. And while he is crafty and cunning and deceptive, and he is never lazy, he's also not very imaginative, apparently, because he uses the same tactics over and over and over again. One of the main ways that Satan has destroyed godly men throughout the writing of the Bible is through lust. Think about what brought Samson, the strongest man who ever lived, down. Did Samson fall to substance abuse? No, though that was probably a part of his life from time to time. He had a little bit of a party animal streak. Did Samson fall to greed? He had some issues with the woman that he had, Delilah, but it wasn't that they just sat and bickered with each other all the time. What brought Samson down? Lust. Think about the man after God's own heart, the most beloved man of all the Old Testament, King David. What ruined David's life in ways, changed his life, that they would never be, his life would never be put back together quite like it was again? What was his sin? It was lust. He looks at a woman, he lusts after her, he takes her unto himself, sins with her, and sends her husband off to die to cover it up. All of it started with what? With lust. How about another one? The wisest man who ever lived, short of Jesus, Solomon. What was Solomon's problem? He loved many strange women. He took himself 700 wives, 300 concubines. Many of these women were princesses and pagans from other lands, despite God saying in his law, do not marry people from other lands unless they proselyte or convert, because they will lead you into paganism. Solomon allows them to worship in groves, plants groves, and engages in this idolatry. And because of that, God says, I'm not going to let your son rule over all 12 tribes of Israel. After that, there's civil war. And for David's sake, Solomon's seed got to rule over Judah and Benjamin and obviously the Levites. If you think about this, the strongest man, the most beloved man, and the wisest man in the Old Testament all fell to the same sin. Satan didn't invent a new category of sin to cause these men to fall. Now, we all have different sins that beset us, but Satan uses the same old playbook. Now, if you know the playbook of the team that you're about to go up against, it makes it a whole lot easier to beat them, I would imagine. You actually have a lot of Satan's playbook, because God in his book told you how that old serpent, the devil, goes about seeking whom he may devour. You know what he's done to bring other men down, and so when he goes to sift you as wheat, you can say, wait a minute, this sounds familiar. This sounds like how this man in the Bible fell, or that man in the Bible fell, or this man in the Bible, and it doesn't matter which sin you're talking about. There are examples of men who fell to that in the pages of Scripture.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.